As I have related before in the message on the gift of gab, I was 17 when I preached my first sermon in front of an audience. My maternal grandfather, George Wolfgang, who prayed from the time I was born that I would one day preach God's word, was constantly encouraging me to be involved in ministry. At the time, he taught the new believers class at my home church, and it was a very, very large church, large class. I think we were over 50 or 60 people in that class. And so he asked if I would like to teach his class for one Sunday. At the time, I was teaching through the book of Romans at a Tuesday evening Bible study at the House of Joshua, which was a coffee house ministry loosely connected with our church. And so I thought I'll just adapt one of my lessons that I was teaching at the time, beef it up at a few spots, add some scripture here and there, and presto, I'd be ready to go. Well, I've already related before what happened that Sunday. I was petrified. I normally perspire when I preach, but on that particular Sunday, I was drenched. My shirt was soaked and water was dripping off the end of my necktie. And what material I thought would last an hour, I finished in 15 minutes. Fortunately, I'd prepared a sequel, a second message, just in case my grandfather would ask me to teach again. But what I've not shared before is that when I started to the second message, something amazing happened. That is, I began to calm down. For as I looked around the room, I realized that I was surrounded by people who loved me. In the front row was my grandfather, who I knew loved me dearly. But also in the room were men and women who had invested their lives in mine, who I knew were praying for me and encouraging me to develop the gifts that they had seen in me. Not one of them was antagonistic towards me. Now, since that time, I've spoken before less than receptive audiences, but on that day, I was surrounded by love. And I learned an important application of 1 John 4, verse 18, where John says, "Perfect love cast out fear." Love is the antidote to fear. Remember when you were a child? Where did you run when you were scared? Who did you seek out when you were afraid? Perhaps your mom or dad or big brother or sister or friend. Who do you seek out today when you receive bad news and you are scared or afraid of what might lie ahead? I suspect you seek out people whom you know genuinely love you, for love counteracts our fears. Now it was the dream of every Jewish young woman to one day be the mother of the promised Messiah. Since the day that God promised Eve an offspring who would one day crush the head of the serpent, even her descendants have been looking for the promised deliverer, the Messiah, who would one day defeat Satan. During the time of God's judgment on the nation of Israel and Judah, the prophet spoke of the coming Messiah and his birth. To Ahaz, the king of Judah, Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." From that day on, the Jews were looking for the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy, for the one who would be called Emmanuel, or God with us. They continued to long for the child described in Isaiah 9, where it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." God is going to provide a savior, a redeemer, a deliverer, a future ruler, one who will come as a child, the seed of the woman, and yet who will be more than a human being. But he'll be God in the flesh, clearly divine, who will break the power of Gentile domination and will rule over the house of David, Israel, and ultimately the world. He would be the Messiah, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. But from the time of Eve to the beginning of the New Testament, generations after generations came and went without the fulfillment of the promise made to Eve. But now God is beginning to move again. For 400 years, God has been silent. But God has sent his messenger angel Gabriel to a hillbilly priest by the name of Zechariah as he was fulfilling a once-in-a-lifetime dream of offering the daily incense on the altar in the holy place of the temple. And God revealed to Zechariah that he had heard his prayer, the prayer not only that God would remove the reproach and scorn of being unable to have children, but that God would also forgive the sins of the nation, that God would accept the sin sacrifice that was burning outside as an atonement for that day's sin, but that God would also send the long-expected hope of Israel, the Messiah, foretold by the prophets. And the answer of the prayer would come in the form of a son, whose name would be John. He would not be the Messiah, but his task would be to prepare God's people for their Messiah. He would turn many of the children of Israel back to the Lord through preaching powerfully and boldly a message of repentance. His message would reconcile families and make ready a people prepared for the Lord. God is at work. Messiah is coming. The job vacancy that has existed for millenniums is about to be filled. God will choose one woman in all of Israel's history to be the mother of the Messiah. Now, who will that person be? Who will that woman be? Well, note what our text says beginning at verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Now God could have chosen any number of young virgins in Israel, but God chose a young virgin from, of all places, the city of Nazareth in the region of Galilee to be the mother of the Messiah. Now, some devout Jews would say, "Gabriel, you must have had the wrong address. Galilee? Nazareth? That's a very strange place to search for the one who would become the mother of the Messiah." But what's so wrong with Galilee? Why would Jews have problems with the Messiah being born in Galilee? Well, I think to understand the mindset of the first century Jews, we need to understand the lay of the land and how Israel was divided into four provinces. If you notice, the northernmost province is Galilee. And in the middle, to the west, was Samaria, and to the east is Perea, and then down in the south was the province of Judea, where Jerusalem, the center of political and religious life, was located. So Galilee was the furthest from Jerusalem, the center of worship. In Galilee, the synagogue, not the temple, was the most important center of worship. The scribes, rather than the priests, the study of the law, rather than the ritualistic worship. Being further from the center of worship and closer to the Gentile world surrounding Israel, Galileans were known for their free thinking. In fact, the rabbis in Jerusalem had a saying about the Jews in Galilee. They said that the men there do not learn the law from one master. That is, they had many teachers with many different interpretations, unlike the strict interpretation of the Sanhedrin, which lived in Jerusalem. Galilee was the breadbasket of Israel. It provided grain and fish, the two staples for the nation. The Jews had a saying that expressed their feelings. They said that if a man would be rich, let him go to Galilee. If he would be wise, let him go to Jerusalem. So those who settled in Galilee were considered materialistic and to have forfeited spiritual blessings for material gain. Galilee was not a respected region. In fact, later when the people were debating whether Jesus was the Messiah, John 7:41 reveals still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Now, she was not only from Galilee, but she was from the city of Nazareth. The city of Nazareth had a population at that time of around 15,000 people. It was situated along one of the busy trade corridors where the merchants and teachers of the world would pass. It was also located near the headquarters of the Roman army that policed the area. And so Nazareth became a military town with all the sin, vice, corruption, and carousing connected with military men away from their families. That's why Nathanael exclaimed when hearing that Jesus was from Nazareth, he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Not because the town was so small of insignificance, but because it was a hotbed of sin and corruption. So it seems that God sends his angel to the most unlikeliest place on planet Earth to find the mother of the Messiah. And yet, if the Jews knew and understood the prophetic scriptures, they would have known that this is the exact place from which the Messiah would come. For Isaiah 9, verse 1 reveals that in the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. From Galilee, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. The child who will be born, the son who will be given, the Messiah, will have his roots in Galilee. Now, contrary to what first century Jews believed, Mary was from the right region and the right town. She is right where God wanted her to be and where she needed to be in order to become the mother of the Messiah. So in God's plan, she is in the right place, and I might add, at the right time. So it's here, to Nazareth in Galilee, that God sends Gabriel with a message for a young Jewish virgin who was engaged to be married to Joseph. The virgin's name is Mary, and the message he has for her initially startles her, for look what happens beginning in verse 28. It says, and having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Her initial reaction was fear. Now, I suppose we too would be scared as well if we were in the presence of an angel that suddenly appeared with a message from God. After all, it had been 400 years that anybody had heard that the angels were around, but it was not so much Gabriel's presence that shocked her as it was his message, the words he had just said, his salutation to her. She was greatly troubled by his words. I mean, what does Gabriel mean when he says, I am highly favored? What is meant by his words, the Lord is with you? And what is this that I am blessed of the Lord? What's going on here? His words scared her. To which Gabriel replies, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Or as one commentator puts it, fear not, God loves you. God loves you. Fear not. You're loved. But how is Mary loved by God? How does Mary experience the love of God? I think the answer is found here in the salutation and subsequent explanation. And I think there are three ways in which Mary experiences the love of God. First of all, Mary is overtaken by God's grace. She is overtaken by God's grace. it says, and Gabriel addresses Mary as one who is highly favored. And the root of this participle means to pursue with grace, or to compass with favor, or to honor with a blessing. Now, in classical Greek, it was used of a man who would go after a woman bearing gifts and pursue her. Now, the verb form is passive, which means that Mary is not the source of the grace. She is not full of grace and thus the giver of grace, but that she is the recipient of grace bestowed upon her by another, namely God. And the verb is also in the perfect tense in the ancient text, indicating completed action in the past with continuing present results. So she must have or had somehow received the grace of God in the past with the continuing results that her life is marked by God's grace. Well, why did Mary need God's grace? Why did Mary need the grace of God? Well, she needs God's grace for the same reason you and I need God's grace. And that is, she was a sinner in need of God's grace. In her Magnificat, she exclaims, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." God my Savior. Mary needed a Savior, just like you and I. And by God's grace, Mary had been saved through faith in God. Old Testament saints were saved in the same way you and I are saved. And that is, the scripture says that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed. He was saved by faith. And so sometime in Mary's early life, she placed her faith in God for her righteousness, and God's love was poured on her. She was overtaken by his grace. Now I know that there are many sincere people in our community who today worship the Virgin Mary and believe that she is the source of all grace, and therefore they pray to her. And they also believe in the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. That is, Mary was born sinless and that she never sinned. And the reason that they believe this, that the reason that it's impossible for Jesus Christ to be sinless unless his mother was also sinless. But they've only created a bigger problem, and that is, how was Mary conceived without sin? For in the case of Mary, we have a mother who was a sinner by nature and a father who was a sinner by nature and by choice, producing an offspring, Mary, who is sinless. And the only way to get around such a problem is to postulate that Mary must have been God. And thus today there's a movement to elevate Mary to the level of the Trinity, with God the Father, God the Mother, and God the Son. But may I say, all of this is without scriptural warrant. It's without biblical support. What the Bible reveals about Mary is that she was a sinner like you and I, with an old sin nature like yours and mine, who was the recipient of the special grace of God so that she could become the mother of Jesus Christ. And my friends, you and I, who have trusted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, who have been saved by grace through faith, we too have been overtaken by God's grace. For Paul exclaims in Ephesians 1 verse 6, he says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted." That's the same ancient Greek word, charizo, to bestow with honor, to be overtaken. By which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. As you and I are in Christ, we are filled with all the grace of God. Just like Mary, we are overtaken by God's grace. So by God's grace, Mary was saved, declared righteous in God's sight, and by grace, she was also chosen to be the mother of the Messiah. Let Gabriel explain, beginning at verse 30 of our text. It says, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" Mary, by the grace of God, you are going to be the mother of the promised Messiah. You will conceive and bear a son and will call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. Her child will be the Savior. And there will be five things, the angel revealed here, there's going to be five things that will be true about your son. First of all, he will be great. It's interesting that great is not qualified. It's not qualified. When Gabriel announced to Zechariah the conception of John the Baptist, he said to him that John would be great in the sight of the Lord. That is, by God's estimation, John would be great. But Jesus' greatness is unqualified, and might add, it's unequaled. There is none greater than him. And so while John would be a great prophet preparing God's people for the coming Messiah, Jesus would be far greater. In fact, he will be the greatest to have ever lived upon the earth. Mary's son will be the greatest teacher, greatest miracle worker, the most compassionate human being who's ever lived. None will come close to the impact that his life will have on mankind. He will be great. He will not only be great, but he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Most High was the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Yahweh. And in the Semitic thought, a son was a carbon copy of the Father. And so Jesus would be the carbon copy of the Most High, possessing the same qualities as God, equal with the Father in every way. He will be thirdly given the throne of his father, David. And one day we believe Jesus Christ will literally rule on that throne in a revived Davidic kingdom during his millennial kingdom here upon the earth. He's been given the throne of his father, David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. That is, when Jesus takes his place on the throne at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, he's going to reign over Israel from that day onward, even into the eternal state forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. God had earlier promised David that his son would build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. This prophecy was partially fulfilled by Solomon, who did build a house for the name for God's name. But it was understood but that it refers to the future son, the Messiah, who would literally fulfill the promise of the kingdom that will have no end. Mary, you are loved. You are loved. God has demonstrated his love for you, first of all, by saving you by his grace, and then by his grace choosing you to be the earthly mother of his son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Mary is overtaken by God's grace. But a second way Mary experiences God's love is that Mary is overshadowed by God's presence and power. She is overshadowed by God's presence and power. For the angel Gabriel, according to verse 28, says, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Gabriel says simply, the Lord is with you. That is, his presence is surrounding you. Mary, you are overshadowed by God's presence and power. He is all around you. God is with you. Now, when God is with you, when you're surrounded by the presence and power of God, nothing or no one can harm you unless God allows. It is the place of perfect peace and rest. It is the cure for worry and concern, for God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It is our confidence to face suffering and persecution, for the Lord is our helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. When overshadowed by God's presence and power, there is no fear. There's no worry, for nothing can harm us unless God allows. We are totally surrounded by God's love. And when you're surrounded by God's presence and power, nothing is too difficult for God to handle. There are no impossible situations, no mountains too tall, no valleys too deep, no rivers too wide. So when God is with you, anything is possible, even a virgin birth, a conception without a human father. Now, Mary experiences God's love in a very special way. She's wondering how it's possible for her to have a baby without having any kind of sexual relationship with a man. For Mary says, then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? The angel explained how this is possible through the overshadowing of God's presence and power. For he goes on to say, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. First of all, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. It's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 where it says, but you shall receive power after which the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That is, the Holy Spirit overtakes you. He takes control of you. And the Holy Spirit's going to take control of Mary's life and was going to guide in this whole process. He will be the supervisor who will watch over the entire process. He's in charge. So that Matthew, and the Gospel of Matthew, can be recorded that she was found with child of, or by, or through the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit played a similar role in the inspiration of the written word. In the inspiration of Scripture, the Spirit of God supervised the process so that the authors of Scriptures recorded without error God's written revelation to man. And in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the living word, the Spirit of God will once again supervise the process whereby this God the Son entered the egg of Mary so that the resulting embryo was conceived without sin as God's living revelation to man. So the Holy Spirit is going to come upon her. And secondly, it says that the power of the highest is going to overshadow her. The power of the highest certainly refers to the power of God the Father. Acts chapter 7 verse 8 says, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. The Most High, or the highest, refers to God the Father. Now note that the God the Father is described, his role is described as overshadowing her. Literally, the text says, to envelop in darkness, or to throw a shadow over. This, I believe, is a reference to creation of life in the womb. In Psalm 139, David speaks of the womb as a place enveloped in darkness, but a place where God is present in the formation of human life. He says, if I say, surely in the darkness will hide me, and the light becomes night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. In the darkness of the womb, God was present in the formation of David's body. God created him. God knitted him together in his mother's womb. David's frame was hidden in the secret place. God was involved in the entire process from conception to the development to the maturation, so that David was a full-grown adult could look at his body and say, I have been fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, just as God formed David's body in the womb of his son, so God prepared the human body of God the Son in the womb of Mary. The power of God protected the embryo from miscarriage or from birth defects, so that Jesus Christ was born with a body prepared by God the Father so that he could one day die for your sins and mine. And so God the Holy Spirit controls the process. God the Father protects the process and creates the human body of Jesus Christ. And Mary's part in all of this is that she is simply overshadowed by God's presence and power. She experiences God's love for her in his presence. Now, what happened to Mary is a miracle. It's a miracle. It is a non-repeatable, unique happening never to occur again. But while Mary's experience is one of a kind, we too are overshadowed by God's presence and power. God demonstrates his love for us by exercising his power and by our sensing his presence. Every day we are surrounded by one who loves us deeply and who can handle any situation that we face. Fear not. You're loved by God. Now, in experiencing God's love, Mary is overtaken by God's grace. She is overshadowed by God's presence and power. But there's one more experience of God's love, and that Mary is overwhelmed by God's blessing. She is overwhelmed by God's blessing. For the angel said to her, "You are blessed. Blessed are you among women." Blessed are you among women. He did not say above women. He said, blessed are you among women. Nowhere do we find Mary exalting herself or putting herself up on a pedestal to be worshipped. In fact, just the opposite. Look carefully at what she says in her Magnificat, beginning of verse 46 of chapter 1. She says, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowliest state of his maidservant. Behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. For he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. If you looked at the words of that song, her song is all about God, isn't it? Her soul is filled with praise to God for his greatness and power. She is in awe of him. She rejoices in God, her Savior. She is humbled by the fact that God would choose her. It's all of God. His mercy extends. He performs his mighty deeds. He has scattered those who are proud. He has brought down rulers. He has lifted up the humble. He fills the hungry. He sent away the rich empty. He has helped the servant Israel. He has kept his promise to Abraham. It's all God. Not Mary. She is overwhelmed with God's blessing. Now, my friends, are you this morning overwhelmed with God's blessing in your life? My friend, God loves you. God loves you. And you and I who have known Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we have been blessed, the Bible says, with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We have been chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. In Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. My friends, these are just some of the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. And add to all of these spiritual blessings the tangible, material things that God has given to us. We indeed are blessed. Now, why does God bless Mary? Why does God bless you and I? What must we humanly do to receive God's blessing? Well, let's allow Elizabeth to answer these questions as I close in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 39. It says, "Now Mary rose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord.'" Blessed is she who believed. For us to experience God's love in his fullness, he calls upon us to believe, to trust him, for our salvation. By faith, embrace him as our Savior. Receive the gift of God, the gift of love that's offered to you freely by his grace. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you were saved." It was because of God's great love for us that he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to be born to Mary in Bethlehem, to live a sinless, perfect life, so that one day he could become our substitute, our sacrifice for our sins. By his death on the cross and the value that the Father ascribed to that sacrifice, Jesus Christ paid in full the sin penalty we owed, so that we who were dead in our trespasses and sins, who were under God's judgment, might be forgiven, might be reconciled to God, might be made alive in Christ. And he offers to us salvation as a gift, freely by his grace. For Paul goes on to say in very familiar words, "For it's by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." Salvation is offered to us as a gift. And when we receive that gift, we receive God's love. We are overtaken by God's grace. We are overshadowed by God's presence and power. And we are overwhelmed with God's blessing. We experience no fear. No fear. Why? Because perfect love casts out fear.